Hear the word of God. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that as we come under your word, Lord, that your Spirit would open the eyes of our hearts to receive it as your word. Father, would you give us the eyes of faith as your word comes now, as we hear. Father, we ask that faith would come now by hearing as your Spirit works. Would you do this to magnify the name of your Son and to bring about the eternal joy of your people, we ask in Jesus. Amen. As we come to the text this morning, we continue in the exposition that the author to the Hebrews is giving us of that text that we read back in chapter 10 and verse 38. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And now we come to the illustration of Abraham. And if you're familiar with the scriptures, then perhaps when you think of faith and examples of faith, Abraham is probably one of the first individuals to come to mind. We see that Paul picks up Abraham in the New Testament in order to demonstrate that justification, that declaration of righteousness before the court of heaven, before Almighty God, has always been only by faith. The only way to be declared righteous in the sight of God Almighty as a sinner, a sinful human being, is by faith in the promises of God. And Abraham illustrates that for us. Paul picks up on that great text in Genesis where it says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So Abraham is associated with faith, the life of faith, the example of faith. And in our text this morning, the first thing that we see here is an illustration of the origin of faith in the life of a believer. So let's just read the beginning of our text again, and then we'll go back to Genesis chapter 12 and see where it's narrated there in Genesis chapter 12. So by faith, Abraham obeyed God when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. So let's flip back for a moment to Genesis chapter 12. To see the occasion that is spoken of here in Hebrews 11. Genesis chapter 12 begins like this. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. here in Genesis chapter 12, we have the call of Abram. And in order to understand the gravity and what's really going on in this call, we just have to understand the context of Genesis chapter 12. Remember what happens in Genesis, the preceding chapters of Genesis. We had, first of all of humanity was sinning in such a great and extensive and pervasive way that the Lord God determined to wipe human beings from the face of the earth, save one man, Noah, and his family. And then, out of that one man and his family, we have, again, people multiplying and growing on the earth, and that leads us up to chapter 11, right? Things haven't gotten better in Genesis from before the time of Noah. In fact, chapter 11, we see that there's this great uniting of humanity to do what? Well, to rebel against God. Instead of going forth and multiplying and filling the earth like they were commanded, they said, let's gather together and let's build a name for ourselves here. Let's show how great we are. Let's reach up to heaven with this tower, right? And so, again, in judgment, God disperses the peoples. And that's the occasion for Genesis chapter 12, right? So we have, again, rebellious, sinful humanity uniting to shake their fist at God and make a name for themselves rather than praise the name of God and seek His blessing and His honor and His glory. And in this context, we have God coming in to a pagan land, a rebellious people, and here comes this call. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And then the blessing, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Now we know from our text here, we know from Abram's response that he responded in faith. But this always leaves us the question of why he responded in faith. Here we have a pagan man amidst a pagan nation, nothing at all to commend him to God, nothing to incline him towards trust in the true and living God. And yet, the word of the Lord comes, and Abraham obeys God. It says in Hebrews 11, verse 8. He goes out. And here we have the source and origin of faith. Genuine saving faith always has its origin in the effectual call of God that breaks into a life of rebellion, of hardness of heart, of rejection of God, of pursuing sin, and it creates something that did not exist in that heart, in that life, prior to this moment. And in this way, Abraham serves as a profound example to each and every one of us as believers. Here we see an illustration of what happens in every individual who comes to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we call the effectual call. In Scripture, we see that there are two kinds of call that go out from God to people. A general call that goes to all people. This is now, on this side of the cross and resurrection, the call of the gospel that goes forth. The command for all men everywhere to repent. The call to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. This call goes out indiscriminately. We proclaim it from this pulpit. Many of you proclaim it to your friends and your neighbors, to your children, to your families, to your co-workers. This is the general call. But here we see that there is something called an effectual call, a call that comes and produces the result, produces the faith. What accounts for Abram's response to God? Ultimately, the only thing that accounts for it is the effectual calling of God, the Spirit of God accompanying the Word of God to produce the faith that was required, to produce the faith that was needed. And this is an illustration of what happens for all of us at the beginning of our Christian life. Where does faith come from? Ultimately, what is the source of faith? It is the effectual call of God. If you turn in your Bibles quickly to 1 Corinthians. Flip way back again if you were in Genesis. To 1 Corinthians. Chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. Paul says this, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." First of all, just a comparison here, the illustration. Was the word of God to Abram any less foolish than the word of the cross is to us today? Or there he is just going about his life, and here he comes, the word of the Lord. You know what? Leave this land and go to a place that I'll show you. That's what he had. I'll bless you. Most people just go about their business. No, thank you. That doesn't sound really great at all. Well, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discerning of the discerning I will thwart." Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. So here we go, the general call. It goes out, it is proclaimed, the cross, the proclamation of the cross of Jesus Christ, Christ crucified. It's a stumbling block to Jews as the general call goes out. It is folly to the Gentiles as the general call goes out. So what then? How is it that anyone responds in faith? How is it that anyone is saved if the message by which the only message by which anyone can be saved is folly and foolishness when it lands upon our ears naturally? Verse 24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Here we have the effectual call. In this text, with crystal clarity, we have the distinguisher between receiving the message of the cross as foolishness and folly and receiving it as the power of God and the wisdom of God. It is the calling of God, the effectual calling of God. In other words, the call that produces the faith that is needed. And Abram serves as a glorious illustration of that reality. There he is. Just an unbelieving, pagan, worshiping who knows what. And the call of God comes. effectually, and faith is kindled in his heart. He believes God. So we see the source of faith ultimately illustrated here. And brothers and sisters, be encouraged. If you are a believer here this morning, it is essential for you to understand that the ultimate, definitive source of your faith is not inside of here. It is from God. It is His work. It is a gift, as we see in Ephesians chapter 2, and this not of yourselves. Speaking of faith, it's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. He has given it to you. Praise the Lord. And for you who are here this morning as unbelievers, that is an encouraging reality, because faith is not something you can just manufacture. It's not something you can just produce. It's not just something you can come up with. But God does it. So look to Him, the Almighty, the one who gives faith. So the source of faith we see here in this text. But the second thing we see, which is the main emphasis of the text, is that faith produces obedience. Faith produces obedience. Notice what it says right at the beginning of the verse. By faith, Abraham obeyed. By faith, Abraham obeyed. There it is, right in the beginning of the text. Faith produces obedience. You think of Romans chapter 1, verse 5, and chapter 16, verse 26, both bookends of the book of Romans. What does Paul say his purpose is, his intention is? What's God doing through him? What's his apostleship for? It's to bring about the obedience of faith. To bring about the obedience of faith. There is no contradiction between faith and obedience. There is no contradiction between faith and obedience. Sometimes we make enemies of things that God has made fast friends. Spurgeon probably said that. It sounds like Spurgeon. Sometimes we make enemies of things that God has made fast friends because we get the order of things mixed up. And we get the proper place of things mixed up. So here it says that by faith Abraham obeyed, and this is commendable, this is good, this is normal, this is what ought to happen. Faith produces obedience. But there is a way to get that wrong when we put obedience in the place of faith, right? Justification depends upon our faith in the objective work of the Lord Jesus Christ and no one else. Salvation is by faith alone. Obedience does not get brought back up into our justification before God Almighty. It does not serve as the basis of our acceptance before God. Right? So we don't say, oh, I think I've obeyed enough, so God will accept me now. Never. We can only despair of ourselves and cast ourselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ, on His perfect life, on His substitutionary death, on His glorious resurrection, and there is where we find salvation. By faith, you can be saved. Great illustration of putting obedience in the wrong place comes in the life of George Whitefield. A couple years ago, I received a 2-volume biography of Whitefield, and it sat on the shelf for a few years, and then I thought, you know what, let's go for it. And I dove in, and somehow or other, I came out the other side of thousands of pages of Whitefield. It was amazing. But George Whitefield When he was in college, he found a group of men, and he had kind of conviction stirring in his heart. He's convicted to get serious about the things of the Lord. And so he joined this group. Charles Wesley, John Wesley were part of it, and they called themselves the Holy Club. I know, if you have biblical ears, you're already like, this is going to go wrong. And it did, very wrong. So the Holy Club, right? And so they were going to be serious about the things of God. And so what they did was they were intense in their memorization of Scripture. They were intense in their prayer. They were intense in getting up very early. They were intense in hardly eating any food, fasting for extensive amounts of time. Obedience was misfiring massively. How do we know? Because to a man, every single one of those later on was converted and confessed what we were doing was we were trying to commend ourselves to God through our obedience. And so if we're just serious, if we just try harder, if we're more intense, if I get up a little bit earlier than everyone else and I read a little bit more Bible than everyone else and I pray a little bit longer than everyone else and my fasts are more extensive than everyone else, then I can commend myself to God. And you know what the testimony of all those men are? They were absolutely miserable. You read their Bible, they were miserable people. Whitfield's own conversion came as he lay in his room. He was dying. He was actually dying because of his fasting. He had destroyed his health. He could hardly move. And that was a moment out of which, ultimately, he came to a true knowledge of the gospel. By faith, he was saved. He put his hope in Christ, not in his obedience. But then what happened in Whitfield's life when things were placed in their correct order? Did his life then become a life of sort of casual indifference to the things of God and just kind of willy-nilly? No, his life was a life of obedience. But here we went from a totally miserable, destroyed man trying to commend himself to God to a man who knew the comfort of the gospel, knew the forgiveness of his sins, knew the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, knew what it was to enjoy God, and then his life of obedience was a life of faith. A life of faith. Faith produces obedience. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 1, verse 5. That's what we see in the life of Abraham. By faith he obeyed. By faith he obeyed. Scripture demonstrates clearly, and this passage shows us specifically, that faith is required for God-honoring obedience. By faith Abram obeyed, and therefore that obedience is good. It is commendable. It is an example to us. We cannot obey him rightly without faith. We've talked about that already in this series. No matter of external conformity to the commands of God apart from faith is actual God-honoring obedience. We can't obey him rightly without faith. But the flip of that is that true faith, saving faith, produces the fruit of obedience. Necessarily so. True faith, saving faith, produces the fruit of obedience. We see this in Abram. Right here in Genesis chapter 12. He has genuine faith, therefore, by faith he responds in obedience to the command and promise of God. Right? God says, go out and I will do this. And Abraham's faith produces obedience. And it is true that we cannot say, or we could not say, that Abraham had faith if in that moment he merely assented to the factual nature of these words that God had given him and remained steadfast right where he was there in the place of his father in the pagan land and didn't move an inch out of it. Saving faith produces obedience. Saving faith produces obedience. That's what we see in the life of Abraham. He's called to go out to a place that he's to receive as an inheritance, and he goes out not knowing where he is going. His faith produces obedience. He believed God's word in the command. In other words, he believed that this was God speaking to him. Right? He believed the source of the words. He believed the promise that God gave him. And that faith produced obedience in his life. In his instance, of course, he leaves all that he knows, all that was familiar to him. Just at the simple word of God, he leaves it all. And he goes as God has commanded him, and he goes trusting the promise that God has given him. What we see here as in seeing that saving faith produces obedience is that specifically we can't claim to be believing God in any area where we are refusing to obey him. We can't claim to be believing God in any area where we are refusing to obey him. Faith produces obedience, and if we find an area where we are saying, no, I will not do that, I will not heed your word over here, I will not act in the way that you have called me to act, we cannot claim to be believing God in that area. This focuses our attention in what to look at in our Christian life. When God commands an action, a thought, or a feeling, which he does, can, he commands an action, a thought, or a feeling, and we are refusing to respond to that command. We're refusing to do that thing, think this way, feel this way. We can identify the unbelief. That's how we need to deal with it. We have to identify the unbelief. This is absolutely true in every instance. If we are not doing what God says to do, we're not thinking the way God says to think, we're not feeling the way God says to feel. Yes, he commands our feelings. We talked about this, okay? He can. He can command you to feel something. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. That is a command of God Almighty. And we are called to obey it. So if we're not, right, you find yourself there and you're like, I don't want to rejoice because something difficult happened. I'm grumpy, or I'm mad, or I'm bitter. I feel upset. I don't want to rejoice, but here's God saying, rejoice in the Lord when? Always. Okay, so I think it applies right now. Shoot, what do I do? I am not responding to his command to rejoice right now in this moment. What's going on? There's unbelief going on. I can't claim to be believing God right here, right now, if I am not willing to rejoice. I'm refusing to do it. So we identify unbelief. What are we failing to believe in God's word? What are we failing to believe about his character? Right? It's like rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. But I'm looking at my circumstances. My circumstances are difficult. They're painful. And that command doesn't mean that you don't have to feel pain or sadness or sorrow, But it does mean you need to rejoice in the Lord always. So what are you not believing in that instance? Well, you're believing falsely something about those circumstances that triumphs them over God, right? They're so great that somehow God is too small for them. You're believing that the pain that's being caused to you by your circumstance is somehow greater than the joy and delight that exists in the Almighty Fountain of Joy Himself, right? There is unbelief going on. We have to acknowledge it. We need to name it. We need to confess it. This is the way out. This is the way that faith produces obedience. So we've identified it, we name it, we confess it, and then what? Well, we need to get ourselves some fuel. We need to ask God to light that fuel by His Spirit. What did Abram have? He had God's Word. That was the fuel for his faith. He had God's command to go and God's promise that He would give him a land and an inheritance. We need to get ourselves some fuel and ask God to light it by His Spirit. What do we mean by that? Well, again, we've identified the problem is unbelief. The problem is unbelief. The solution is faith. Well, the principle that we have in God's Word is that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. So where are you going to get kindling? You have to look to the Word of God. We have to get God's Word before our eyes and into our minds like a pile of kindling, and then ask the Holy Spirit to light the fire of faith. And as we do that, what do? We obey God. We do what He says. We could maybe get into that a little bit more, but we're going to have to move on there. But I just want to note that there's not a gap here. Right, so you identify the unbelief, you confess it before the Lord, you go to the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing. I want faith, I believe, help my unbelief. Where am I going to find faith? I'm going to look to the Word of God. That applies to this particular area. I'm going to get it before my eyes. Here's the kindling. I'm gathering it up. I'm asking God to light it on the fire. And then what you don't do is sit around for 6 weeks waiting for magic to happen. Because then once it happens, you're going to obey God. No, you do that and then you obey. You say, I'm rejoicing in You, Lord. I'm rejoicing in You right now. I know there's still a big gap here. I'm not there yet, but I'm doing it right now. Right? You turn from that sin right now. You don't wait for magic to happen because the turning is the magic. Right? The rejoicing is the magic. The praising God in the difficult circumstance is the miracle. That's what's happening. So get yourself that fuel and ask the Lord to light it on fire. And then you will be, as Abraham is the example for us, a doer of the Word, not merely a hearer. To be a doer of the Word, not merely a hearer. So faith produces obedience. Secondly, we see that faith doesn't need all the information. Faith doesn't need all the information. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Brothers and sisters, this is our situation as believers. The gospel comes to us, and by the effectual call of God, faith is ignited in us. We believe the gospel. We receive and rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved. And we don't get all the information. Right? If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Receiving and resting on Christ necessarily requires receiving Him as Lord, King of kings and Lord of lords, Almighty God, who's absolutely sovereign and has every right over you. every believer comes to saving faith, handing God a blank check for the entirety of their life and existence. Right? For Abram, it was a very specific and clear thing. Leave everything and head out here, and I'll show you where you're going. But that's the state for every believer. We come, we bow the knee to King Jesus, we rest in his finished work, and what's our posture now? Well, we're the posture of the subjects of the king. Whatever he says goes, but he doesn't tell us what that's going to mean. He doesn't tell us if it's going to mean that you're going to have a fruitful and productive business for the next 60 years, whether you're going to have 6 kids, or whether you're never going to get married, or whether you're going to lose 6 kids, or whether you're going to die of cancer when you're 42. He doesn't tell us. We don't need to know. Faith does not need all the information. Saving faith rests in the word and promise of God and says, whatever you bring to me in my life, here I am. Do with me what you will. I know that you are enough. I know that you are enough. Sometimes at the beginning of the Christian life, we know very specifically what that means in several areas. Well, always in some areas, but sometimes in a bunch of areas, right? For the guy who's been leading a sketchy, shady business, ripping people off right and left and center, it means a massive loss of income today, immediately. Right there. Because faith produces obedience. He's going to begin to stop doing that, right? So it's going to cost this. For the individual living with his girlfriend. Well, he knows it's going to cost that immediately. That's done. That's over. He's out. She's gone. That's the end of that. There are certain things that we know at the outset of the Christian life. That has to go. That's what it will cost, and I will gladly lay it down. But then there's this whole rest of life. We have no idea. We have no idea what the Lord is going to ask of us, what he's going to bring into our lives, what he's going to do. And yet here's the posture of faith. It's all yours, Father. I will walk as you call me to walk. You are sufficient for me. So faith produces obedience. Faith doesn't need all the information. And it's by faith that we walk between the promise and the fulfillment. It's by faith we walk between the promise and the fulfillment. Between inauguration and consummation, between down payment and full possession, between adoption and inheritance. This is the Christian life. The life between promise and fulfillment. You see it there. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. What does it look like to live by faith between promise and fulfillment? Abraham's not out there every second day raging at God. You said there was going to be a fulfillment. You said there was going to be a promise. Here I am in this crazy tent. He's blowing down in the sand. No, he's content to live by faith. God, you have promised. I will trust you. And it says, by faith he went to live as in a foreign land. Right? Abraham doesn't see the fulfillment of this promise. He sees and greets it from afar. It's going to say later in the text. Faith is how we walk between promise and fulfillment. This is incredibly practical. It's incredibly practical. And the means that we do that, we see it in verse 10. So how did he walk between the fulfillment and promise? All this time, living in the land of promise, but as in a foreign land. It wasn't his. He didn't have possession of it. Verse 10, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So we see this contrast. Here's Abram. He has tents. Right? He's been promised this great inheritance, this great land, but he's got tents. They have to lift them up and go to the new area for grazing and moving here and there and there. He's just got tents. There's no foundation in a tent, right? It's susceptible to all kinds of elements. And yet he looks forward to what? Not to human cities that have foundations, right? So he could look in the near future and have had his hope in, but the Lord's going to, he's going to give me the land, and we're going to build, you know, real cities with stones, and they're not going to just blow over every time a sandstorm comes through, and that's going to be something strong. But no, he looks past that. He looks forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So how did he do it? By faith. How did he live in that land in just tents as a foreigner? He did it by looking all the way to the ultimate fulfillment. And brothers and sisters, that's how we too are to live by faith. So let's just look at one example. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll see one way in which this works, right? So faith is how we live between the promise and fulfillment, and specifically, faith lives by looking to the ultimate fulfillment to strengthen us in the present difficulty and trial. So let's read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed," here he's talking about our physical bodies, "we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent, our physical body, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked, for while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up in life." So here's what's going on in this passage. We have our present reality. What have we been promised as Christians? Well, we have been promised the resurrection. We are heirs with Christ. We've been united with Christ in his death. We've been raised to newness of life together with him. And because he has been raised from the dead, imperishable, the first fruits of the resurrection, every Christian has the promise of resurrection, right? We look ahead to death and we see a grave, yes. We see something that is an enemy, yes, but we see it as defeated. We know that on the other side of the grave is resurrection. That's what we look for ultimately. When we look at our bodies in the here and now, we see that they are wasting away. Sometimes we see that they groan acutely because we are in fact dying. We're facing severe illness. We're facing some deep trial. And how do we walk through that? We feel the groaning, right? We groan. We long to put on the heavenly dwelling. The way that we walk by faith through that trial is knowing that that is our future reality, and we trust in it, right? Unbelief looks and says, "God, you said that you would help, you said you're there, right? But look what's happening to me. It's hard, it's difficult." Faith looks all the way to the end and is strengthened in the moment. Abraham, he's like, "Yeah, I'm in a tent, but I'm looking for the city with foundations, whose builder is God. Yeah, I'm never actually going to live in the land as one who possesses the land, but I'm looking for a city with foundations." This is instructive to us in our lives as we face the difficulties and the trials. It helps us to understand both what's going on and how we ought to respond in our sickness and how to interpret our health. Right? In both instances, as we face sickness and we do look to God for temporary healing, because any healing He brings now is temporary healing, right? Because death's still on the other side of that healing for us, unless the Lord comes before then. When we look to Him for temporary healing, our faith always has to look past that. It always has to look all the way to the end, because that's where it rests. That's the place where we find the foundations, the thing that can't be shaken, right? That temporary healing is so elusive, it's so finite, it's so temporary, but what we look forward to and the thing that sustains us right now today, no matter what happens, is that we will be raised imperishable. Imperishable for all eternity. That is how we will live for all eternity. If our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be with Him forever. We will live in resurrected bodies forever, and that's how we live between promise and fulfillment, by looking all the way to ultimate fulfillment and resting our hope there. That's what strengthens us to live in the meantime. And that characterizes how we walk in thanksgiving when we've known blessing in a particular area. Our hope is never there. We say, thank you, Lord, for doing this for me here and now. But oh, that just makes me look how much better, how much greater, how much more glorious it will be when the consummation of all things is at hand. This blessing can only serve now to cause me to look with more faith and with more delight to the final consummation of all things. Let's pray. Father, we see in Abraham Your mighty work of regeneration, of effectual calling, and we see the clear pattern and power that faith produces obedience. Father, we ask that that faith would be present in us. We ask that it would be produced in us. We ask that we would pursue it by looking to Your word, resting confidently in it, and walking as our forefather walked, in humble submission to Your word, increasingly day by day. Oh, Father, do it now for the glory of Your name. In Jesus we pray. Amen.